when I have opportunity to do so, I seize the chance to visit with God's people when they're going through trials. I always profit from what they have to say. I go to try to comfort them, but I always come away comforted. And when I have opportunity to do so, I seize the opportunity to visit with God's saints when they're leaving this world. If I can find an old, wise believer and hear what he's got to say when he leaves this world, I don't want to miss that chance. Well, in 2 Timothy, we have the words of inspiration given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, just as he's leaving this world. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. I don't mean the last as in the order of Scripture. I mean the last in the order in which they were written. This was the last thing Paul wrote, and he writes it to Timothy. Paul was about to be put to death for preaching the gospel, and he writes this epistle. The primary purpose of it was to urge Timothy to remain loyal and faithful as the servant of God. Now, I find that remarkable and delightful. Here's a man who knows that his executioner is at his door. He knows that he's about to be put to death for preaching the gospel. His head is about to be severed from his body, and he's fully aware of it. And yet, as he writes this epistle, he shows us that his heart, his mind, his concern was not for himself, but for his dear friend and fellow laborer in the gospel, Timothy. He writes to Timothy, urging him to be steadfast in the midst of trial and opposition. As he puts it, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What a remarkable man Paul must have been. He's sitting alone in a dark Roman prison. The flash of the executioner's axe is etched on his eyes, and yet his heart is concerned for his dear son in the ministry, Timothy. This man who was serving as the pastor of that church at Ephesus, of which we see so much in the New Testament, a strong church, a vibrant church. But now, as Paul had warned them back in Acts chapter 20, grievous wolves had crept in. Evil men arising from their own midst were causing great difficulty. And the flagship church of Asia Minor had now become a battleground for the truth of God, the glory of God, and the souls of men. And Timothy was the pastor. Now, by all accounts, the scholars tell us that Timothy was naturally a timid man and showed great timidity in lots of things. Be that as it may, I don't know. Timothy was the pastor, and he was enduring difficulty. Before leaving this world, Paul wants to encourage his friend, God's faithful servant, and you and I to remain faithful in the midst of opposition. I sat down this morning and tried to picture in my mind's eye Timothy sitting with this piece of paper in his hand that we call the book of 2 Timothy as he reads it. His heart had to have been moved. I expect his eyes had to be wiped frequently as he read these words. He knew he was reading the very last thing the Apostle Paul would ever write to him, his dear friend. It's likely that even before this letter reached Timothy, Paul's head had already been severed from his body. This great man of God, and I can't tell you how reluctantly I use those words, this great man of God died like he lived, as a living sacrifice unto God. That's the way to live, and that's the way to die. He lived and died as one who had given himself entirely to the Redeemer. A more fitting epitaph could not have been written for this man than that which the Holy Spirit inspired him to write concerning himself at the end of this epistle. In verse 7 of chapter 4, this is what he has to say. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I fought a good fight. God put me into a warfare, and I've never put up my sword. I've never turned back from the enemy. I have never failed to follow the path set before me. I finished my course. I finished what God put me here to do. The Lord puts us here for a purpose. Paul says, I finished mine. And all the while, I've kept the faith. Kept faith in Christ, but kept the faith. Kept the faith of the gospel. I've not been turned aside from it. But these four chapters were not written just for Timothy. No part of Holy Scripture is written for any single person or any single group of people, but rather, while it is addressed often to an individual or to a church or to a specific group of people, the whole volume of Scripture was written for us, for our learning, for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So as we read this very personal letter written to Timothy, read it as a word from God the Holy Spirit by the hand of His servant Paul, specifically to you and to me. That's how I've tried to read this epistle in preparation for this message. As God abideth faithful, Paul says, let us be faithful to Him. Now, there are three words that might summarize these four chapters. The words are personal, pastoral, and practical. This is a distinctly personal epistle. It's full of personal emotions, personal concerns. Paul tells Timothy that he prayed for him. He tells him that he's his dearly beloved son. He tells Timothy that he longed to see him one more time before he leaves this world. And he shows this great personal love and concern as an example for you and I. That's exactly how we ought to be in our attitude toward one another. Particularly, those who are called of God and given God by God the gift of His grace to preach the gospel of His grace ought to manifest such love and concern for one another all the time, so that the people who you folks hear, so you folks know your pastor loves and is concerned for God's servants. And those folks over in Lexington know that their pastor loves and is concerned for God's servants. This is also a pastoral letter. Timothy was pastor of the church at Ephesus in troublesome times. Dark days, opposition everywhere. The influence of the Ephesian society crept into the congregation. And this once great church was now in real trouble. And being pastor of that church, Timothy's task was not an easy task. He writes this epistle to encourage and exhort him to continue faithful in all things, regardless of the state of things. Now that's not easy. Timothy, now I know what you're facing. I told the folks back at Ephesus a long time ago this was going to happen. I know what's going on. And I know you have no easy task. But don't allow the influence of evil that you face every day in any way to deter you from your work are to move you from the message of the gospel of God's grace. And this is a very practical letter. Of course, all of God's word is practical. People talk about hearing doctrine as though doctrine is not practical. We want to hear practical things. That means we want you to tell us how good we are. Now, they'll put it that way. The way to put it is, tell us what we need to do. And if you'll just tell us what we need to do, we'll be like that rich young ruler. We'll do it. And then we'll know how good we are. That's what most folks think about practical things. But this book is practical. And this particular section of the book here in 2 Timothy is very practical. For here, the apostle distinctly concentrates on the practical aspects of daily taking up our cross and following Christ. Nothing could be more practical. We are to daily take up our cross. Taking up our cross? Bobby, that's not what you're doing right now. That's not it. Sickness, those things come in time, and we have no control over them. No control over them. We have, you fall down, break a leg, you got no control over that. That's not taking up your cross. To take up your cross is to willingly and deliberately follow Christ in the face of opposition, knowing that it's going to cost you, knowing the pain and difficulty. Take up your cross every day. Faithfulness to God requires it. Faithfulness requires it. Now, in the opening chapter, here in chapter 1, Paul assures Timothy of his thankfulness for him. He tells him how he prays for him continually. And he urges him to stir up the gift of God that's in him. In verses 1 through 7, he says, Timothy, stir up this gift that God's given you. The fact is, if nothing else will cause a gospel preacher to be faithful in the work trusted to his hand, nothing else will cause him to stir himself to devotion and dedication, the consideration of the fact that God Almighty has gifted him to preach the gospel, entrusted to his hands the treasure of his grace. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, indeed the chief of sinners, is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to you. That ought to stir a fellow. And Paul urges Timothy to stir up the gift that's in him. But he wouldn't leave any stone unturned. As he sought for arguments that would encourage Timothy to continue faithful in the cause of Christ, he reminds him of his mother's faith, of his grandmother's faith in Christ, of his own unflinching faithfulness in serving God with a pure conscience. And then he tells Timothy and us that there's never a reason, never an excuse, never any basis for cowardice or compromise or timidity in the cause of Christ. Never any at all. Because God has not given us spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Look at verse 6. 1 Timothy 1. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, when we ordain men, I don't lay my hands on their heads. Paul did, but he was an apostle. I'm not. We don't have such ceremonies. There's no command for such ceremony in our day. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said. Somebody asked him about having this imposition of hands. He said, I don't see what good laying your empty hands on my empty head will do either of us. But that Paul was an apostle. When he laid hands on a man, he conferred something to them. Now, look at verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, cowardice, but of power, strength, and of love, and of a sound mind. Having the Spirit of God, that's power from on high. That's how he's described in the book of Luke. Dwelling in us, having our hearts motivated by the love of Christ, and love for His people. And having our minds established firmly in the gospel, we've got no reason to be afraid for our lives, afraid for ourselves, or afraid as we seek to do the will of God day by day in our lives. And I know the fears that we naturally have. You want to witness to somebody and I'm afraid of how they're going to respond. If I tell them exactly what I know they need to hear, they're going to get upset with that. Or the cowardice shows other places. Well, if I do what I know I ought to do, my children won't understand. My wife won't understand. My husband won't understand. My kinfolk won't understand. My neighbors won't understand. God has given us the spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind. We've got no reason to be afraid of anything. No reason to be timid. Remember, Paul was writing from prison. And beginning in verse 8 and going through the end of chapter 1, he urges Timothy, the Spirit of God urges us, to hold fast and remain faithful in believing the gospel, in proclaiming the gospel, and in serving our Redeemer in the very teeth of hell itself. And he does this while he's in prison. While he was there, many who pretended to be believers, many who had served with him in the ministry, many who had endured other trials with him, forsook him and forsook Christ. And some who were believers, some who were genuine disciples, like our Lord's disciples when he was crucified, abandoned him, now abandoned the Apostle Paul. He tells us in verse 15, he names Philegius and Hermogenes who had turned away from him. He was distinctly, keenly hurt by their departure from him. And then there were others like Onesiphorus who comforted him and refreshed him. And Paul understood well that Timothy's strength wouldn't come from within himself. Some of us like to think we're strong and stronger than others, and we look at one another and say, boy, if I was just as strong as Brother David is, if I just had the kind of strength this gal has or that man has. Spiritual strength is not a character of nature. It's not a character of nature. Any of you who have been around men and been around them much, you've seen men that you would think nothing would bother them. You'd think, man, nothing bothered them. And that which you would think wouldn't bother a baby terrifies them. Peter's a good example. Spiritual strength is not a character of nature. And Paul understood that our strength is not something that comes from within. It's not just having a good constitution. It's not just being able to muster strength from within. But rather, it is something that God Almighty must give us. In verses 8 through 12, he says this essentially. He says, Timothy, let me remind you that I am here in these chains because of the gospel I've preached, because I've been faithful in the cause of Christ. You do the same. You see, our willingness to stand firm, our willingness to be faithful to our God, to be faithful to the gospel of His grace, will be determined in great proportion by our understanding of the gospel of God's grace. Look at what Paul says here in Timothy. This is the form of sound words which he urges us to hold fast. Verse 9. He tells us that the gospel for which he suffered imprisonment is a declaration that salvation is entirely God's work. Who hath saved us? Salvation is God's work. Declare that and you're going to face opposition, and you're going to face opposition primarily from religious people. The gospel is the declaration of salvation that is done. The gospel is not a proposition. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is not an invitation for men to do something. The gospel is not the promise that God will do something. The gospel is the declaration of something done. The word gospel means good news, not good advice, not good counsel, good news. This is what he says. God hath saved us and called us. And then he says the gospel. That salvation declared in the gospel is altogether God's work without the aid of men. You think, well, Paul, you've already said that. Yeah, he has. But we're so backward to believe it. Did you ever notice, as you read through the New Testament, almost every time Paul says salvation is God's work, salvation is by grace, he turns right around and he said, now just in case you don't understand what those words mean, you didn't have anything to do with it. And that's what it does here. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. And then he declares that the gospel is the blessed good news, that salvation is altogether a matter of God's free grace accomplished and given in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now remember, he is defining the gospel. He's saying, Timothy, this is the reason I'm in prison, for preaching the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of the fact that salvation by God Almighty and grace from God Almighty were given to chosen sinners in Christ before the world began. You see that? This thing is not something that's new. It's not something that just popped into God's mind because you decided you needed mercy. This is what God purposed and accomplished before the world began. And this gospel, look at verses 9 and 10 together. This gospel, this declaration of God's salvation, is the manifest revelation of light, life, and immortality in Christ, in whom is the promise of life. Now look at it, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. In other words, God's salvation, God's call, is not according to something you do, but it's according to his purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. What happens when God causes Christ to be revealed in you? What happens? What happens? When Christ is revealed in you and God creates life and faith in you, he causes you to know what he has done for you before ever you were born. This is what he says here. Look at it. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Who hath abolished death. Isn't that good? The Lord Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Never die. I ain't gonna die. I'm not gonna die. Did you get that? I'm not gonna die. I was talking to a friend a few months ago who's lost a dear relative, and folks kept saying, well, he's passed. And my friend said, I wish they'd just say he's dead. And sadly, that probably was true. But I'm not going to die. When I leave here, when this body quits breathing, you can say to anybody you want to, Brother Don has passed. He just passed out of this tabernacle of clay into glory. How can you be sure? Because Christ has abolished death for me. It has no sting, no power. I've been delivered from it. Not I'm going to be, I have been. Now read on. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God commands and causes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into the hearts of sinners at the time of his grace by the revelation of the gospel. Though he was imprisoned and facing immediate execution, Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of these chains. Other folks have been. Other folks are. But I'm not. Don't you be ashamed of me. And don't you be ashamed of my chains. And don't you be ashamed of the gospel for which I am suffering these things right now. But rather, be steadfast. In fact, Paul declares that He was full of comfort, peace, even then. Look at verse 12. For the which cause also I suffer these things.
You mean, Paul, you're about to be put to death, and your only crime is proclaiming God's free grace.
You go back to the book of Acts, you remember when he stood before the Jews, his accusers, and he said, I'd like to have something to say. He said, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And it was on from then on. And for that reason, he's right here. Now watch this. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not confused. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not confounded. I'm not mixed up. I know exactly what's going on. That's what's included in that word of shame. For I know whom I have believed. And I am fully convinced. I stand convinced. I am persuaded that he, this Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light to my soul by the gospel, he is able. Oh, what a word. He is able. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Our God is able to deliver us. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now it's against this backdrop that Paul calls for Timothy and us to hold fast. And with that backdrop, how dare we do otherwise? Look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to thee by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee. Now, children of God, whatever comes down the pike, and I've got some idea what's coming, you do too. Whatever it is, whatever adversity, whatever opposition arises from whatever quarter, don't be moved away from the gospel. Hold fast. And then in chapter 2, he says, Timothy, hold fast this form of sound words, the gospel of God's grace, and be strong. Be strong. In these 26 verses, Paul calls for us to be strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Timothy, we're not only to hold the gospel firmly for ourselves, but we have a responsibility. That which we have been taught of God, we are responsible to teach to others, particularly those who are called of God to be gospel preachers have the responsibility of committing these same things to other faithful men. Now, what Paul's doing here is passing the torch. He's passing the torch to Timothy and is urging him to continue to depend on God. And he does so assuring him that he will find the strength he needs and the grace sufficient for him in Christ Jesus. Paul's long ministry working together with Timothy took him through many difficulties. And now Paul's come to the end of his hardships, and Timothy is taking up his mantle, and he's going to have to face the same thing. Got to face the same thing. Never changes. In verses 3 through 6, we're given examples of how we're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He uses three examples. And I find it interesting that he uses these three totally different examples, telling us what he means by us being strong and holding fast this form of sound words. First, he tells us that like a good soldier, we must remain free from entanglements with lesser things. Look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness. Endure hardness. I can almost picture Brother Scott Richardson preaching on this verse of Scripture. He's kind of graphic, you know. He's talking to me one time just a while back about how cold it is out here on this hill in the wintertime. He remembers that the cold, cold December conference we had here. He said, I guess you just turn your collar up and bow your back and go against it. That's what he said. Hardness comes, bow your back, turn your collar up, and press on! Endure hardness like a soldier. How do you do that? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Don't get involved with it. Just don't get tangled up with lesser things, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And then he tells us that we must, like disciplined athletes, do the work of building Christ's kingdom, spreading the gospel of his grace, ministering to his people, and we must do so according to the rule of his word. He's the king. Verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he do it lawfully. Y'all remember, I forgot which marathon it was. Was it the Boston Marathon? Some fellow ran out right at the end of the thing, took over a while, a few years back. He crossed the finish line first, but he broke the rules, and he didn't get the crown. And Paul says to Timothy, now, like a disciplined athlete, like a loyal soldier, you obey Christ, and you endure hardness. And then he tells us that we are, as laborers together in God's vineyard, we are to give ourselves to the constant tending of his vineyard, like any good farmer tends his ground. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Laboreth. Man has a farm, and that's where all of his livelihood is. That's where all his hope is. That's where everything he has is tied up. He takes care of it. If he doesn't, he won't have a farm to take care of him for very long. Paul says, Timothy, like a good soldier, like a disciplined athlete, like a laboring farmer, devote yourself to Christ. Oh, my soul, hear what he says, Don Fortner, devote yourself to Christ. Hear what he says, children of God. Devote yourselves to Christ. In a word, that which is required in the service of Christ, required of gospel preachers, and required of all who would serve Christ in the place where God's put us, is dogged, relentless persistence. Just dogged, relentless persistence. Dogged, relentless persistence. And if you value these things, that's how your life will be ruled. That's just all there is to it. Any of you men in your various careers who have been in any measure successful, didn't get it by slothfulness. Didn't arrive at it by slothfulness. My oldest brother-in-law started to work at R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company when he was 19 years old. Had 6 months and a little more in college down at Pfeiffer College just outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. You know what he started doing? He started out sweeping floors, third shift. He retired a couple of years ago. He was the head honcho. He was a top dog. How come? You know, I didn't know this for years. That man made it his business to be there for every shift. He was there before first shift got done, through second shift, and before first shift came on. And folks, well, he's serious about this. Boy, you got to do without sleep for that. You got to deprive yourself of some fishing time for that. You got to, you can't play golf every day and do that. No, you can't. No, you can't. And you can't serve Christ without such dogged, determined persistence and faithfulness. And then Paul assures Timothy that the word of God is not bound and cannot be bound in verse 9. He tells us and assures us that our great God is ever, ever faithful. He does so to inspire this persistence. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, nothing to that, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, Paul tells us what's required of those who preach the gospel. Now remember, this book was not written just for Timothy. It wasn't written just for your pastor. It was written to instruct eternity-bound men and women in the truth of God. And if we are to teach men and women the things of God as His witnesses in this world, whether it is me preaching from the pulpit, or Lindsay preaching from the pulpit, or someone else preaching from the pulpit, or whether Bob Duff, you run into your neighbor at service station and he starts to ask you about the things of God, starts to talk to you about spiritual things, the same things apply. Now, what are we to do if we would faithfully serve the cause of Christ? Look at verse 14. Avoid strife about words. Avoid it. If you mention anything about this book to anybody, I don't care who he is, I don't care if he's a drunk, he can't stand up, he is an authority on it. You can bank on it. He knows everything there is to know about it, and you can't tell him anything unless God opens his ears. So when folks want to argue with you about words and things, this thing and that, don't even try to answer them. It's useless. And all it does is causes strife. Verse 15. You want to know how to serve God? Study His Word. Study it. Make it your business to know this book. Verses 16 through 19. He tells us to shun profane and vain babblings of men. I like the way he put that. Most of what folks have to say in the pulpit and out of it about God, Christ, and salvation are the vain babblings of men about the things of God. And you can shun those things with ease, being confident that the foundation of God standeth sure. God's going to save His elect. And you don't have to answer all the yik-yak that goes on. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us to purge ourselves of all false religion, all the vain babblings of false religion. Look at it. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what's he talking about? These vain babblings, the religion of the age. Purge himself from it. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. Verse 22. He says, Timothy, flee youthful lust. Now what's he talking about? What's he talking about? You can find lots of things said about this. And I would urge every young man, every young woman, every old man, and every old woman to flee the sensual lust of the flesh. But that's not what he's talking about here. He talks about it elsewhere, but not here. What's he talking about? He's telling us to flee those youthful lusts that inspire religious debate, and rather, to to follow righteousness and faith and love and peace. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. All they'll do is cause more trouble. All they do is stir up strife. And then in verses 24, 5, and 6, he tells us that we must instruct men, any who will hear us, with gentleness, meekness, and patience. Don't argue, don't fuss, don't do it. Don't do it. As soon as you sense things beginning to get a little hot, talk about the weather. Just don't do it. You're not going to honor God, and you're not going to do anybody any good. What do you do? Don't do it. Instruct folks with gentleness. By gentleness, he simply means being unruffled, undisturbed. Don't let yourself get upset. Just don't do it. Well, he can't see. Why would you get upset with a blind man because he can't see? No need in it. He's blind. And if he can't see, it's because he's blind. There's no other explanation. With meekness. What's that mean? Being confident of God and his word and that you're his servant. And with patience. Don't forget, you were in the same boat not so long ago. Just as blind and just as ignorant. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, now, Timothy, Don, Skip, and Sandy, if you're going to be my witnesses in this world, there's some things you need to know. You can't possibly minister to this generation if you don't understand it. So this third chapter tells us how that in these last days, which began with our Lord's first coming and end with his second coming, there is a continually increasing, that's what it says in verse 3, waxing worse and worse, continually increasing self-centeredness, ungodliness, rebellion, filth, and degradation in the religious world, in the name of Christ, among folks who have a form of godliness. They love their ceremonies. They go to church every Sunday. They love it all, but they deny the power of it. And that's not talking about if we could feel the power. The power of godliness is the gospel of God's grace, and that's what they deny. Lest we be overwhelmed by the realization of things as they are. We look at things, and I do the same thing you do. Shelby and I will. We'll watch the news. We'll see things and say, how bad can things get? Would you look at that? How can we do that? Look at the religious world. How horrible things are. Don't get too upset. Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You remember who those fellows were? Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh, and Aaron cast down his rod and turned it into a serpent. And Jannes and Jambres, Pharaoh's magicians, cast down their rods and they turned into snakes. Oh, there's two snakes. Don't worry about that. Aaron's rod ate them. Look at it. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. All they can do is bluster. And then in verses 10 through 16, Paul tells Timothy, now, the word of God and the word of God alone is that by which we will swallow up these serpents. And it is profitable for doctrine to teach you everything you need to know about God, for reproof to correct false error and refute it, for correction to correct misunderstandings and wayward behavior, for instruction in righteousness. That is to teach sinners the way of righteousness by faith in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Do your diligence to come to me. When you come, try to get here before winter. Bring the coat, bring the books, bring the scriptures, but do all things. Preach the word. That's God's answer for every trouble in society. That's God's remedy for everything that ails men. That's how we deal with the corruption all around us, outside the church and inside the church. Preach the gospel. Make a full proof of your ministry. That is, stay with it until you have fought the good fight.